chapter by chapter, verse by verse. We left off last week in Jeremiah, and therefore our natural progression is into Lamentations. Lamentations chapter 1. Let's pray and we'll get our time going here. Lord, we just thank you again for your word and for this night. Lord, we just love to come together to hear and to study and to be encouraged by the Holy Spirit. Lord, that you would strengthen us tonight in your word. We pray for those tonight, Lord, who need a healing touch upon your body. We do, Lord, lift up our soldiers. We lift up, Lord, those in the Midwest who are flooding, those in Kansas with the tornadoes and the fires in Florida and California, Lord. We just ask that your hand would be upon them and people would witness to them, Lord, and they would hear the good news of Jesus Christ. Be with us now, in Jesus' name, amen. Lamentations. Now, we had finished off the book of Jeremiah, and we saw that the book of Jeremiah was a record that God had called Jeremiah, a man, to witness the destruction of a nation. Very hard thing, isn't it? And we kind of paralleled it between Jeremiah and today. And I don't know about you, and maybe I'm just the only one who thinks this, but through the book of Jeremiah is very incredible to sit through it and listen to a nation that is in total rebellion to God and have its prophets speak forth and then have that prophet, Jeremiah, for 40 years go through a period of time in his life where he sees no converts, no one comes. Imagine that. Your entire life you share about Christ and no one gets saved. By the way, let me just pause a second and by saying, you know, at some point in your life, I hope that is something that you get to experience. Some of the funnest times that I've had sharing my faith is in another nation where I'm using a translator and they're getting saved through the translator. And it's like, wow, that's great. But I'll tell you what's really exciting. This is what's exciting about children's ministry is seeing young people come to Christ. Youth ministry, junior high, and they're just so bombarded with the world. And then for a moment, just to hear some clarity from somebody that loves them and sharing that. So don't be discouraged because Jeremiah went through his whole life and no one got saved. But so through this, God is showing us, obviously the church, but then the world, what happens to a people, to a nation that are in continual habitual sin. So, well, this little, and I'm reading from McDonald's commentary, just so it'd be easier. This is a little section on Lamentations. This little book of Lamentations in the Greek, Latin, and English versions, the Jews refer to it by the first Hebrew word of chapters 1, 2, and 4, which is translated how or alas. And the book consists of five separate poems united by a common theme of Jerusalem's destruction by Nebuchadnezzar in 586 B.C. So if you're taking note, this is written roughly around 586 B.C., and it is unique in this. It is an acrostic structure of a. Now we know nothing of this. The Jewish form of poetry is really interesting. But acrostic means this. In each of these chapters 1, 2, and 4, you will see that there are 22 verses. You see there's 22 verses. There's also 22 letters in the Hebrew language. Now, granted, we're looking at the English, going to throw you all off. But if we all had our Hebrew hats on, thinking Hebrew Bibles, we would see how this plays out. And what it means is this, that each verse starts with that, you know, like, so verse 1 of chapter 1 starts with the first letter of the Hebrew alphabet. Then the second verse starts with the second letter. Does everybody get that? So imagine we were doing a poem and we would start verse 1 with A, right? And the first letter would be A. The second letter would be B. Does everybody get that? I know it's Wednesday night. I didn't see much coffee down there. So so that's what acrostic means. And that's just a form of how the poem is written out. And it in my mind, too, again, this is a lamentation. of Jeremiah, but that's a lot of sitting down, like figuring out like how this is all going to play out. Now, when we get to chapter 3, you can turn over there real quick and look at this. Chapter 3 has 66 verses, and what Jeremiah does is he uses 3 verses per letter. So 3 times 22, 66, and so we get that. And then in chapter 5, it does have 22 verses, and you would think it would be the same, but oh no, Jeremiah, this is, you know, everything that we were doing right, then we get to chapter 5 and it's not it. So chapter 5 is not in the acrostic. It was probably to facilitate memorization. The lines of the poem are in Hebrew alphabetical order, as we said, one verse beginning with each letter. And so it became easier to do that. Now, again, this was the fall of Jerusalem. It was a terrible time of suffering and anguish. It was the fearful catastrophe in which brought forth the book of Jeremiah. And again, through his life, he is witnessing the destruction of a nation. And rarely do we in this world see the consequences of sin. You know, we turn on the news, we turn on a movie, or we watch it, and you see, you know, sex portrayed or violence portrayed in a way that you rarely, if ever, see the consequence. You rarely, if ever, see the sexual transmitted disease on a show, right, or a pregnancy, or the violence, what it does to the family or whatever. I watched the thing last night on PBS about these five young, well, they're not young anymore, five boys that had some part in murder in Colorado, and they were sentenced to life in prison. And it was an interesting, just they were following them, but what does it do to the family? What does it do not only to the victim's family, but then, and this is what we don't think a lot of times, you know, those kids have parents. And this one child's family, they would drive 5 hours every Sunday to go visit their kid. And so sometimes we don't see the consequence of sin. And so what God does in a very unique way by the power of the Holy Spirit and Jeremiah penning this, he for once is going to show us what it really looks like. What is the consequence of sin? What does over 490 years of rebellion look like in a nation? How does that play out? And what does it sound like when God talks about it? And it's very important for us as believers, as we're sharing, that yes, there's pleasure in sin for us even, but ultimately there is that consequence that God has. And it may be tomorrow, but it may be down the road, it may be 5-10 years down the road. And so that's where we have ourselves again. This was written roughly around 586 B.C. By the prophet Jeremiah. And it is a lamentation. Now, imagine, I heard one pastor say, which I thought was just interesting. He says, basically, this is 5 chapters of a funeral song. What would Jeremiah do as a eulogy or a... what would he do? I mean, he's all alone. I mean, we saw that last couple of studies in Jeremiah. No one's there. They're all gone. He's there. They're either in Babylon or they're down in Egypt, but we know they get wiped out. And so he's by himself, and you can imagine him. He's just sitting on the hill in Jerusalem, temple destroyed, and he decides, I'm just going to write the funeral of Israel. What does that look like? He says, well, how lonely sits this city? God had brought the nation of Israel out of the land of bondage for 400 years. He brought them into the wilderness, so another 38 plus years. They go into the land. They conquer the land by Joshua's hand, go through the judges, through the kings. So you've had this long span of time in which is occupied. And now, what does it say? He says, how lonely sits the city that was full of people. How like a widow is she, who is great among the nations, and the princes among the province has become a slave. She weeps bitterly in the night, her tears on her cheek. Among all of her lovers, she has none to comfort her. And all of her friends have dealt treacherously with her, and they have become her enemies. The chief problem in the nation of Israel was that she played the harlot with the other gods of the universe. And obviously false gods, but what they wanted to do is you can see that among her other lovers in verse 2, where she has no comfort, she went to find comfort and solace in other gods, other forms of religion, other, you know, be it in knowledge or in environment or something. And so ultimately, if someone does not worship God, they will go and worship something else. But here's the great thing that God points out is that, yes, you may do that, but ultimately, verse 2, they will not be able to comfort you. You know, and through Isaiah, remember how Isaiah was, God was showing through Isaiah, listen, you guys make these idols. You cut them down. You make, you know, God, little God number one, and you put him on the mantle. And by the way, you got to put a piece of steel there because he falls over a lot. You know, you got your wrong God when he falls over. And so you have these gods, but there's nothing comes out of them. They can't answer your prayers. Nothing ever happens. And so God makes the point here that among her lovers, she has none to comfort her. And all of her friends have dealt treacherously with her, and they have become her enemies. What's the good thing out of this? God's never left them. Even though it seems this, and as we'll read this, man, the punishment is just totally severe. It would seem that God has forsaken the nation of Israel, but he hasn't. Look at all the promises that he gave to Isaiah and Jeremiah that, listen, you're going to go to Babylon, 7 years you're going to come back. And when you come back, it's going to be different. And I'm not, and I've already forgiven you of those. I've tossed your sin as to the east, as to the west. It's done. Your punishment has been meted out. And that's important because as Christians go maybe to backslide or they go into the world and they look at these things, it is important for us as believers to then comfort them and say, listen, yeah, but God has never left you. You may have left him, but he's right there. Well, you know, wanting you to come back. He says in verse 3, Judah has gone into captivity under affliction and hard service, and she dwells among the nations, and she finds no rest. All of her persecutors overtake her in dire straits. And so, under affliction and hard service, she dwells among the nations. Israel wanted to be a part of the world, and in when I say world, again, we're using the flesh life, the sinful life. They wanted all that. And what does God do eventually to a believer or to somebody who wants all the world? He says, all right, you can have it. You can go into the world. You can have all the world you want. Notice what he says, but what will you not find? You will not find rest. So I just made this note, and, you know, we've talked about it before, but there is no rest for the child of God outside the will of God. There is no rest for the child of God who steps out of the will of God and makes his own will. And then, doesn't that stink? I mean, there's this world out there, and there's all these things the world says that are exciting, and you go out there, and you could just hear the Holy Spirit there. And it's no fun. He will not allow his children to sin successfully. And it just, I think it's funny, isn't it? You see, as a parent, what kind of parent would I be if I let my kid continually sin successfully? And like, Christian, you're doing a good job of burning down that side of the house. Why don't you just you got to put more gas on that, son. It's not going to catch. We don't, you know, we take things away. We discipline in a way. We don't let him get to that place that, you know, half my house is on fire. Maybe I shouldn't have said that. He's probably watching. That's not a good idea. For there is no rest for the child of God. She finds no rest. Again, the story of the prodigal son, where the son goes out and away from his father, and he is in the midst of a foreign land, and he just fills himself with everything. And what does he do? At the end of that, he's in the midst of a pig pen and realizing, man, I had it so good at my father's house. There's a true story of a pastor that I know whose son decided to make some choices that gave his father no choice but to say, I love you, but here's the door. Because of your other siblings, I don't want you to affect their life. and so you must leave. But before he left, he told his son, now just, you know, as you're going into the world, just remember, if there is anything out in that world that is greater of an impact or greater lasting than Jesus, you owe it to me to come and tell me. And so the months went by, and he was in his office, and his wife knocked on his office door and said, I have your son, and he has something to say. And the son says, no, Dad, there's nothing out there that is greater than Jesus. And that truly is it when we come to a section like this, where God is dealing with a nation and what he wants the nation of Israel and ultimately the church and every believer is to know that there is nothing greater out there than his Holy Spirit in the life of a believer. There's nothing greater than Jesus Christ in our life directing us. He says, she finds no rest. Well, all of her persecutors overtake her in dire straits, and the roads to Zion mourn because no one cares to set the feast. All of her gates are desolate. Her priests sigh. Her virgins are afflicted, and she is in bitterness. Her adversaries have become the master. Her enemies prosper, for the Lord has afflicted her because of the multitude of her transgressions. Her children have gone into captivity or bondage before the enemy. And from the daughter of Zion, all of her splendor or beauty has departed, and her princes have become like a deer that find no pasture, that flee without strength before the pursuer. And so ultimately, they're in bondage, their beauty is gone, and they become weak. It says, in the day of her affliction, verse 7, in roaming, Jerusalem remembers all of her pleasant things that she had in the days of old when her people fell into the hands of the enemy and no one could help her. Her adversaries saw her and mocked at her downfall. You know, the thing that is very sad within the body of Christ is that when someone who is visible in the body of Christ falls, it's the verse, it's 7. It's the adversity saw her and they mocked at her downfall. You know, the news so quickly latches onto the word hypocrite and everything else and fail to realize their own hypocrisy. But they're so easy to mock the name of God because of the sins that can so easily ensnare us. Verse 8, and Jerusalem has sinned grievously, therefore she has become vile. All who honor her despise her because they have seen her nakedness. Yes, she sighs and turns away in her uncleanliness, in her skirts. She did not consider her destiny, therefore her collapse was awesome, and she had no comforter. O Lord, behold my affliction, for the enemy has magnified himself, and the adversary has spread his hand over her pleasant things or desirable things, and she has seen the nations enter her sanctuary, and those whom you commanded that they do not enter the congregation. Not only, obviously, a lot of bad things that happened during the destruction of Israel, but one of the chief things was the destruction of the temple. Them walking into the temple, into the Holy of Holies. Now, we don't know this really for sure, but tradition tells us that the ark was taken out before the temple was destroyed. And it's even speculated that the one who did it was Jeremiah. And Jeremiah would be the one, because remember through the book of Jeremiah, he's telling the priests, he's telling the leaders, and no one's believing him, not even the priest. So if they're not believing him, you know, my point would be, okay, at some point Jeremiah gets Baruch, his guy, and they're like, listen, we got to do the Indiana Jones thing and put it in a crate and haul it off. But to our knowledge, the ark was not taken. But it just shows that they were able to go in. The nations entered her sanctuary into the holy place, the place in which God said they ought not go. Verse 11, all of her people sighed and they seek bread, and they have given their valuables for food to restore life. See, O Lord, and consider, for I am scorned. He says, it is nothing to you, all you who pass by. Behold and see, if there is any sorrow like my sorrow, which has been brought on me, which the Lord has inflicted on me in the day of his fierce anger. From above he has sent fire into my bones and has overpowered them, and he has spread a net for my feet and turned me back, and he has made me desolate and faint all the day. And the yoke of my transgression was bound, and they were woven together by his hands and thrust upon my neck, and he made my strength fail. And the Lord delivered me into the hands of those who I am not able to withstand. The Lord has trampled underfoot all of my mighty men in the midst, and has called an assembly against to crush my young men. The Lord trampled as the winepress the virgin daughters of Judah. For these things I weep, for my eye overflows with water, because the Comforter who should restore my life is far from me, and my children are desolate because the enemy has prevailed. Verse 16. That is where we kind of get this idea of Jeremiah being the weeping prophet. Now listen, he could definitely be in a place where he's like, listen, I told you people for 40 years, this was like, I'm not going to shed one tear. You know, you're gone. I got the place all to myself. I warned you that all of this was going to happen. But what does he do? As you see this, notice the tense that he uses. He uses I a lot. He's placing himself in the same place as the rebellious nation of Israel. But he comes to a place where he weeps because of all these things, because of sin. And again, as believers, we must get to a place in our life where we look at sin and we hate sin and see the destruction that sin does. I was just exposed to that again very recently, and you got to get to a place where you hate sin. And Jeremiah definitely got to that place, and to the point where it caused great emotion in his life. Verse 17, Zion spreads out her hand, but there is no one to comfort her. And the Lord has commanded concerning Jacob that those around him become his adversaries. And Jerusalem has become an unclean thing among them. The Lord is righteous, for I rebelled against his commandment. Hear now all the peoples, and behold my sorrow. My virgins and my young men have gone into captivity. And I called for my lovers, but they deceived me. My priest and my elders breathed their last into the city while they sought food to restore their life. See, O Lord, that I am in distress. My heart is troubled. My heart is overturned within me, for I have been very rebellious. Outside the sword bereaves, at home it is like death. And they have heard that I have sighed, and no one to comfort me. All of my enemies have heard my trouble, and they are glad that they have done it. Bring on the day that you have announced, that they may become like me. And let all your wickedness come before you, and do to them as you have done to me. For all of my transgressions and my sighs are many, and my heart is faint. Chapter 2. How the Lord has covered the daughter of Zion. With a cloud in his anger, he has cast from heaven to the earth the beauty of Israel. He did not remember his footstool in the day of his anger. The Lord has swallowed up and not pitied. All the inhabitants of Jacob, and he has thrown down his wrath in the strongholds of the daughters of Judah, and he has brought them down to the ground. He has profaned the kingdom and its princes. He has cut off in fierce anger every horn of Israel, and he has drawn back his right hand from before the enemy. And he has blazed against Jacob like a flaming fire, which devours all around. Standing like an enemy, he has bent his bow with his right hand at an adversary, and he has slain all who were pleasing to his eye. And on the tent of the daughter of Zion, he has poured out his fury like fire. Again, not such the greatest thing to be reading it of the nation of Israel. Remember, they're going to get a copy of this. It'll be, well, it may not be the bestseller in Babylon, but they're going to know. They're going to know all of this came from the Lord. Not only know that it all came from the Lord, but that they caused it. In our life, in the body of Christ, how many times do we get to somebody and they're talking about the woes that they are in and they don't know why, and you're like, well, no duh, because you've done this in your life and this in your life and this, 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 and of course those things are going to play out. You can't expect to just whine to God and say, oh, why is me? You go, no, let's sit back, get the chalkboard out, and see my progression in the downward spiral. And they were able to do that through this lamentation. It says, the Lord has spurned, verse 7, his altar. He has abandoned his sanctuary, and he has given up the walls of her palaces. And again, the walls are just the strength of a city. If you didn't have walls back then, you didn't survive. And so the strength and the might of Israel is gone. And they have made a noise in the house of the Lord and on the day of the set feast. The Lord has purposed to destroy the wall and the daughter of Zion. He has stretched out a line, and he has not withdrawn his hand from destroying. Therefore, he has caused the rampart and the wall to lament, and they languish together. Her gates have sunk into the ground, and he has destroyed and broken her bars, and her kings and her princes are among the nations. The law is no more, and the prophets find no vision from the Lord. In the end part of verse 9 there, the law is no more. When you see a nation going into this destruction that Israel went into, or you see a believer that has gone into this way, how do you know that? What is one of the results of that? It's right there. It's real easy. They departed from the law. It says the law is no more. We would just say the Bible. They just walked away. When you see denominations that were once strong in the Bible and they held true to it, and then all of a sudden you see that they're compromising areas, it's because there's no more law in them. And the prophets find no vision from the Lord. They're not, you know what that says? This is really hard. That the pastors no longer are hearing from God. When a pastor walks away from the word, why would God talk to him? You see, God told Peter, feed my sheep. And the only way you feed the sheep is through the word of God. We've seen that through Isaiah, through Jeremiah. We have seen that. It is so clear. And yet, you wonder, why did that group go that way? Or why did that person go off? It's the word. It's always the word. If you see a person that's backsliding, I guarantee they have diminished listening to the word or reading the word or being around the body of Christ. You take a survey. 1 million Christians across, you're going to see the exact same pattern. Well, when did your marriage start to stink? Well, because we stopped reading. When did your job, all that stuff, all can be tied to God's word. The law is no more. Verse 10. And the elders and the daughters of Zion sit on the ground and keep silent. They throw dust on their head. They gird themselves with sackcloth. The virgins of Jerusalem bow their head to the ground. He says, my eyes fail with tears, and my heart is troubled, and my bile is poured out on the ground because of the destruction of the daughters of my people, because the children and the infants faint in the streets of the city. And they say to their mothers, where is the grain and the wine? As they swoon like the wounded in the streets of the city, as their life is poured out in their mother's bosom. How shall I console you? To what shall I liken you, O daughters of Jerusalem? What shall I compare with you that you may comfort you, O daughters, O virgin daughters of Zion? For your ruin is spread wide as the sea. Who can heal you? The prophets have seen for you false and deceptive visions. And they have not uncovered your iniquity to bring back your captives, but have envisioned for your false prophecies and delusions. It says, your false prophets have seen for you false and deceptive visions. The people trusted in false prophets rather than trusting in the true prophet of Jeremiah. And they, your question would be, well, how would they know who's true? And well, Jeremiah had 40 years of prophecies. They came true. Again, it ties it all back to the Word. There can come a time in churches or in a believer's life where they will get false and deceptive words from somebody who does not tie it to the Word. That's why, as a believer, you are not, ready? You are not allowed to use Oprah or Dr. Phil or any psychological babble out there to counsel other believers, let alone anybody in the world. But I'm just talking about the church. Remember, this is all of our influence here is in these walls. It is only God's Word. And listen, if someone says, I know God's Word. Well, you know what they're telling you is they know it, but they don't want to obey it. And again, obedience, Samuel said. God wants obedience rather than sacrifice. He would rather you obey Him than have some religious mumble-jumbo life that you're living. Got to be careful about where we hear and what we get far as counsel. And the nation of Israel got wrong counsel, and they didn't know it because they didn't apply it to God's Word and said, hey, this guy, he's saying this, but this is what God's Word says, and it's not lining, so I'm not supposed to listen to you. That's right. I'm not supposed to listen. And listen, let me just say this in a real tactful way, because I hear a lot of things that go on, and eventually everything does come back to me. It may take several months or a year, but I'll hear it. Is from time to time I hear that another Christian has given advice to another believer, and it is totally unbiblical. It's like, where did they pull that one from? I'll just pull that one out of the air. And they're pulling it out of the world. They're pulling it out of life experience from the world. I don't care about what the world says. I don't care about what God's Word says. And if another believer does that, just lovingly says, Pastor Ron said, I'm not supposed to listen to you. And walk away, go in the bookstore and browse. Get a call. Just say, listen, man, that is not biblical. Or if you don't know it's biblical, right? And they say, you know, something to you, say, listen, what I'm going to do is I'm going to take what you said and I'm going to apply it to God's Word. And I'll come back and let you know if it's false and if we need a stoning out in the parking lot because you're a false prophet. Or let me go to one of the pastors or one of the leaders. Let's just apply this to God's Word. What you told me, and I'll tell you what, we start doing that as the body of Christ, we're going to start getting a lot less dumb advice. And say, what you're saying to me, does that line up with God's Word? Does it line up with what His written Word says into my life? I think I'm in verse 15. Verse 15, all who pass by clap their hands at you. They hiss and they shake their heads at the daughters of Jerusalem in this city that is called the perfection of beauty and the joy on the whole earth. You know, Israel was the crown, the apple in God's eye. And yet now it is just a heap of ruin. He says, all your enemies have opened up their mouth against you. They hiss, they gnash their teeth. And they said, we have swallowed her up. Surely this day we have waited for her and we have found it and we have seen it. And the Lord has done what He has purposed. He has fulfilled His word. He has commanded in the days of old. He has thrown down and is not pitied. He has caused your enemy to rejoice over you. He has exalted the horn of your adversaries, and their heart cries out to the Lord. O wall of the daughters of Jerusalem, let tears run down like the river day and night. Give yourself to no relief. Give your eyes no rest. Arise, cry in the night at the beginning of the watches. Pour out your heart like waters before the face of the Lord. And lift up your hands toward Him for the life of your young children who faint from hunger at the head of every street. He says, consider, see, O Lord, and consider, to whom have you done this? Should the women eat their offspring, the children that they have cuddled? Should the priests and the prophets be slain in the sanctuary of the Lord? And again, during the siege, that last siege that Nebuchadnezzar was outside, the third time that he laid siege, there was such famine and no food that they resorted to cannibalism within the city. And, you know, think about that. Jeremiah is God's instrument. He has been called to do that. And yet this is his own people. And you wonder why it brings him to tears. You wonder why he's sitting there on the hill. Everyone's gone, and he's remember all of the images that he saw as he walked through the city. You know, these mothers cooking their own children. Just unbelievable what he witnessed, you know, by his own eyes. Verse 21. He says, young and old lie on the grounds of the streets, and my virgins and my young men have fallen by the sword. You have slain them in the day of your anger, and you have slaughtered and not pitied. It is very important to know that God does have an anger. He has a righteous anger, and he is a righteous judge. And it is very important for us to know that there's the both sides of God. You know, there is that both sides to Jesus Christ. There's the lion, the lion. Then we have the lamb. And yet, how does that go together? That's one of the mysteries of God, is how that Jesus Christ can both be lion and the lamb. How he could be as gentle as a lamb to the woman at the well, and then in a moment turn and be like the lion in the face of the Pharisees. That God would bring his anger upon a nation. He says, you have invited as to a feast day the terrors that surround me, and in the day of the Lord's anger, for there was no refuge or survivor. Those who have borne and brought up my enemies, they have destroyed. Well, we won't go any further because it'll take us too long and we won't finish. So next week we will do chapters 3, 4, and 5. So read ahead in those chapters, and then after that we will go into the very exciting, ever exciting, jam-packed book of Ezekiel. So let's pray. Father, thank you again for your word, and again for this night to come together to just speak forth your truth, to worship, to gather in fellowship.